There are two ordinances, we call them, commands by Christ that He has given the church to perform. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. We witnessed the testimony of baptism here in our fellowship just a couple of weeks ago when Jesse and Phil were baptized. And each month we assemble together around the Lord's table, which we will do next week. But this morning we're going to think about, in particular, the Lord's Supper. What is it and why is it? A little history might help bring some focus to your own considerations, to our considerations together. On March the 20th, 1531, in the Netherlands, a Baptist named Siek Fritz was beheaded for being baptized as a believer. This is what we find in the criminal sentence book of the Court of Friesland. Siek Fritz, on this 20th of March, 1531, is condemned by the court to be executed with the sword. His body shall be laid on the wheel and his head set upon a stake, because he has been rebaptized and perseveres in that baptism. A man's life is taken because he believes that only after faith, after the reality of being born again, should a person give a testimony of that faith through baptism. 20 years later, across the English Channel, came the reign of bloody Queen Mary. During a 3-year period, 288 Protestant reformers were burned at the stake. Of these, one was an archbishop, 4 were bishops, 21 were clergymen, 55 were women, and 4 were children. They included names, some of which I know you'll recognize, like Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. Why were they burned by the Roman Catholic Queen? The primary issue, how they believed and what they believed about the Lord's Supper. Here are the words of J.C. Ryle trying to explain the situation under bloody Queen Mary. He writes, "The doctrine in question was the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the consecrated elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Did they or did they not believe that the body and blood of Christ were really, that is, corporally, literally, locally, and materially present under the forms of bread and wine after the words of consecration were pronounced?" In other words, did they believe what the Roman Catholic Queen and her church taught about the elements? Did they or did they not believe that the real body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the so-called altar as soon as the mystical words had passed the lips of the priest? Did they or did they not? That was the simple question. If they did not believe and admit it, they were burned. You see, as strange as it may seem to us, there was once a time when the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper carried meanings that were so important and so significant that they were thought worth dying for, and some thought worth killing for. Most of us assembled together today in some way or another in the Reformed Baptist tradition. And I think it's important to mention, at least in passing, that we've never been on the killing side of that sword. We've always been on the dying side of that transaction. So what was really at stake? What was the issue? Well, baptism, first of all. You see, in the 16th century, the relationship between the church and the state were, well, the same. The church was the state. They were so interwoven that anything that threatened to compromise or delineate between the church and the state was considered to be a threat against the state itself. If baptism became the voluntary act of a believer rather than an act performed on a child at birth, well, then that was a threat to the state. It could compromise the rule of the religious authority over the population as a whole. And so if individuals believed that they should, of their own will, as an expression of their own faith in Christ, be baptized, well, they were a threat worth killing. The Lord's Supper was similar. Though that issue was more directly a theological issue, it still had political implications. You see, the constant question was, would England be a Catholic country or a Protestant country? And both used the sword against the other to try to gain the day. When the Catholics ruled, any serious threat to the Roman Catholic doctrine was considered to be an attack on the crown. And there could be no more serious threat than to reject the teaching of the Catholic Mass. You see, the heart of the Mass is that the real, material, physical presence of Christ, the incarnate body of Christ, becomes those elements. It's essential to Roman Catholic doctrine. It's not a peripheral consideration. Because in those consecrating words of the Catholic priest, another sacrifice was happening. An additional, ongoing sacrifice was happening at what they called an altar of sacrifice. When once again the body and the blood of Christ was offered up. So in case you came this morning and you realize the text is about the Lord's Supper and you're saying, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal. It's always been a big deal for the church. And while we enjoy this incredible freedom of religion in our country so that we don't know anyone who's been burned or beheaded because of what they believe about the Lord's Supper, it is quite possible, I would say even likely, that we have as a result, lost the weight and the wonder of what Christ actually gave us when He gave us this to share together. While they, in times past, may have weighed things differently than us and acted differently than perhaps we might act under the same circumstances, they were at least weighing them. They considered them important. In Corinth, the Christians there who gathered were guilty concerning the Lord's Supper. They were guilty really of two things. On the one end, there were those who exaggerated its benefits and turned it into pagan idolatry once again, as though that act itself was going to gain some favor with God. And on the other end, they were ignoring its benefits. They had defrauded its practice. They had turned it into, well, a circus of sorts. So on the one hand was idolatry, on the other hand was carnality, and according to the Apostle Paul in our text, there was no middle ground. There was, in fact, no Lord's Supper in that church. Last week, we looked at the beginning of this ending section of chapter 11, and I gave you an outline. The outline has just three simple points. There is the corruption of the supper, which we looked at, the institution of the supper, which we'll look at this morning, and then the reformation of the Lord's Supper, which we'll consider next week. Paul said in verse 20, if you look there in your Bible, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Because you're being selfish. You're being prideful. You're making sure you get what you want first and you're ignoring everybody else. And we saw last week it's really a division along socioeconomic lines. The rich who had the money and had the provision who would bring the food ostensibly to share weren't sharing it. They were consuming it. And then when the poor would come in, if they could be allowed to come in, well, they were told, sorry, we're out. You'll have to just sit over there. And so it had become a drunken, gluttonous, selfish exercise. Paul says at the end of the text, which we just read in verse 33 and verse 34, he says, you need to wait for one another when you come together to eat. You need to put other people first. How essential is that to Christian doctrine? That we put other people's needs before our own needs. And if you're hungry, Paul says, if you imagine that's your greatest need, then stay at home. Don't come. It's possible. In fact, it was happening in Corinth that it could be worse to come to church than to not come to church. You're better off staying home. I asked last week at the end of our message whether any of you perhaps had come to church not for the better, but for the worse. Well, that possibility didn't just exist in one Sunday. It exists again today, doesn't it? It's possible you can come to church for the wrong reasons. You can come to church with selfish interests, with little or no interest in those people around you. And God would say, through the Apostle Paul, you should have stayed home. And then suddenly, Paul changes his tone. In fact, he records what we just read, three or four verses, in fact, that are some of the most beautiful expressions of the ordinance of communion that have ever been written and that are even included in Scripture. He does it in the middle of these harsh words, these strong words of correction, these warnings even, and then suddenly it's as though he catches his breath. He glimpses the potential and he breaks out into this beautiful prose. Now, he does this a lot. If you read the Apostle Paul, if you read your New Testament, you're reading a lot of the Apostle Paul. It's not unusual for him to be going on some sort of a rant, a divinely inspired rant, although it is, and suddenly break into a benediction or a prayer. And that's similar to what he's doing here, except here he breaks into a description of what the Lord's Supper should really be. And that's the second point of our outline, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And I want to read it again. It's just four verses, really, is our focus this morning. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice what Paul says at the beginning. I received from the Lord. Jesus told me this. And we should pause for a minute, not just read past that and say, how'd that happen? How did Paul receive from the Lord what he writes here and quotes even what Jesus said? Now, you might be tempted to say, well, he received it from the Lord the same way we receive something from the Lord. We open our Bibles and we know it to be the very Word of God, and Christ himself is the living Word. And so we hear it as the very words of Christ. That must be what Paul did. He just opened up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels. All of them record this event. All of them have this language. He just opened up those three records of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's how he received it from the Lord. But we would be wrong if we thought that's what happened. Because you see, we know that 1 Corinthians is likely the very first letter, the first circulated writing that we now have as our New Testament. All of Paul's epistles were likely written in the 50s and the rest of the New Testament in the latter 50s or 60s, and then some as late even as the 90s. So Paul didn't open up Matthew, Mark, and Luke and read these words. That's not how he got it from the Lord. He must have gotten it directly from the Lord. You say, well, while Jesus was here, I don't recall any record of him, Paul, like having a cup of coffee and talking. Well, they didn't. And they wouldn't. Paul would be among the Pharisees during Jesus' life, and Jesus would be among the hated of the Pharisees. And even after Jesus' death and resurrection, we know the Apostle Paul hated Jesus' followers. He murdered them and arrested them, did all he could to stop those people of the way, he called it. So how did he get it? Well, I suspect he got it. In fact, I would say we're sure he got it the same way he got, well, the book of Galatians, where he writes in Galatians chapter 1, I didn't receive what I'm writing from man, and I wasn't taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself appeared to the Apostle Paul, spent time with him, some might suggest as long as 2 years with him, and taught him from the Old Testament, and opened up to him this profound understanding of the work of Christ that we now carry in the majority of our New Testament. So when Paul says, I received from the Lord, he means I received from the Lord. He means this is what Jesus wants the church to know. And this is the first time, get this, this is the first time the church would read this. The church at Corinth, in their messed up condition, in their idolatry and carnality, are the first Christian people to hear a written record of what Jesus said and did on that last night before he died. And now we're reading it. Not for the first time. In fact, some of you just look up when I'm reading the text because you've heard it so many times, you know it by heart. You know what word comes next. It's a little hard for us to kind of grasp the excitement that must have gripped an audience, a congregation, even in the midst of their correction, to hear something directly from Jesus. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is what Jesus said, what instruction Paul received. And I've given us a little outline, five simple points that will serve us, I hope, not only today, but every time we come together at the Lord's Supper, every time you participate in the Lord's Supper. Here are five things that we should do whenever we take the Lord's Supper. Number one, watch. Number two, listen. Number three, partake. Number four, remember. And number five, proclaim. We'll take those one at a time. Watch. Paul says we're to watch. We're to watch Jesus. There in verse 23, he describes the picture of Jesus sitting there with his disciples at that Passover, the last Passover, because he turned it into something completely different. The Passover, remembrance of a deliverance past, a temporary physical deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, to a new supper of a deliverance present, a deliverance that's real, a deliverance that is complete in Jesus Christ. There in verse 23, it says, the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. Paul says you need to watch that. Watch what Jesus does. Verse 24, I didn't print it here, but you have it in your Bible. He then broke it. He reached for the bread and he broke it. Paul intends for us, Jesus intends for us to put ourselves, if we could, in that room and watch him. Watch what he did. Watch his movement. But most importantly, watch his intention by his movement. You see, what's happening there is an incredibly clear picture, not so clear for us, but incredibly clear picture for any first century Greek or Roman or Jew, any first century Palestine. What Jesus does by those movements is he's inviting you to fellowship. You see, in the Near East, it's a custom. It's not really different in the West, but different. But in the Near East, and there's this custom that after you throw a dinner party, or when you throw a dinner party and you get the people together, there's some cordialities, and finally you're seated around and everyone sits still waiting for the host to reach for the bread and break it. And the meal has begun. The invitation has been issued and you're invited to feast with them. Here in the West, we do it a little different. We throw a dinner party and you get the gang together, and maybe you're in the gang that got together to go to the invited dinner party, and there's the cordialities and maybe some cordials. And then finally, you're invited with the other guests to sit down. You've been smelling the food for some time now. Your stomach's growling because you skipped lunch, hoping the meal would be worth the wait. Finally, you're seated and everyone's seated and no one really knows what to do next. You're behind the basket of chicken legs and you're pretty clear on what the right thing to do next would be. But you don't reach for the chicken leg, at least not yet. Everyone's waiting for someone to start. I don't know what it's like in your house, but maybe in most Christian homes, they're waiting for someone to give a blessing. We're gonna say a prayer before we dig into the chicken legs or whatever else is on the table. Maybe it's just a few words from the host. But we do a similar thing, right? We're waiting for somebody to say it's time to eat. And that's exactly what we're supposed to see when Paul says, watch what Jesus does. He reaches for that bread and he breaks it and he says it's time to eat. Notice something else. Jesus did it We watched it. God did it. We watched. God is active in it. We are passive in it. We're spectators of this divine distribution of grace. We come empty-handed. We're only there to receive. That's the picture. We watch. Then we listen. Because Jesus speaks. Here's what He says. This is My body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. The Son of God, the living Word, speaks. First He acts and we watch, and then He speaks and we listen. Divine words from the living Word. This is My body. This is My blood. Words, as I told you in the introduction, that many have considered worth fighting over. What is He saying? What does it mean? Is it something magical? Something mystical? Something happening to the bread? Something happening to the cup? Or is it simply representing something? Now I think, and it's not just my opinion, I think with all Reformed thinking and evangelical thinking and Protestant thinking that it's the latter. It's a representation of something. If somebody picks up a thing and says, this is a person's body, you would not think that he means it's actually a person's body. You would just naturally think he's using that thing to describe a person's body so that he can carry on with his description and make his point. In other words, that's just ordinarily how we talk. Or if I take out my phone, actually it's over there, and I open up my photos and I turn it around and say, this is my dog, you would understand that you're only looking at a representation of my dog. You're not looking at my dog. My phone does not become my dog when I say, this is my dog, while you're looking at my phone. Or this is my family. You would not think that I meant that picture frame became my family. You would just naturally and ordinarily think that it represents my family and you're glad to see my family and all their smiles, right? That's what you would just naturally, ordinarily think. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He's just speaking like we ordinarily speak. And He's saying, I want you to look at this bread and understand that it represents something very, very significant. I want you to look at this cup and I want you to understand that it represents something very, very significant. It isn't that thing. It represents that thing. Say, yeah, but maybe Jesus doesn't speak like we speak. Well, maybe He doesn't, but I think He does. He was a man like every other man, and while truly God at the same time, He was human. He spoke in human words, and words that could be understood, sometimes words that were hard to understand, but they could be understood, certainly with the aid of the Holy Spirit, they could be truly understood. But Jesus talked like this all the time. So, for instance, in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. In John chapter 6, He said, I'm the bread of life. In John chapter 10, He said, I am the door. And then similar language is used by other people talking about Jesus. For instance, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, none of us read that and think Jesus was actually a door, or Jesus was actually water, or Jesus actually became a baguette. None of us read that and think Jesus becomes a little sheep. Those things represent who He is. They represent what His purpose is. That's what they do. They don't become what they are said to represent. So again, if you might be here this morning from a Catholic tradition, or you pried into these things and maybe now are intrigued by the history of these things, you know well that the Catholic Church teaches that Jesus was saying the bread is His body and that the cup is His blood. They actually, presently, materially become that thing when the priest does his thing. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, is that Jesus, to do His thing, requires a priest to do His thing. And while Jesus' language certainly needs to be understood literally in the ordinary sense of literal language, it cannot be said and should not be said that ordinary language always means what it says literally. Much more importantly than how Jesus said what He said and did what He did is the doctrines that are impacted when we imagine it becomes His body and becomes His blood. You see, the doctrine of atonement is eradicated. The idea that Jesus Christ died once for the sins of all is obliterated when we imagine that once again on an altar all around the world today, He is crucified again and again. The writer of Hebrews states it most clearly. Hebrews chapter 10, if you wanted to flip over there, it's near the end of your New Testament. You'll find in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, I've printed it here for you too. The writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those sacrifices couldn't possibly take away sins. But therefore, when He, Jesus, comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, God the Father, you have not desired those sacrifices and offerings, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. And then I said, Jesus said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. God prepared a body. He prepared a body for His Son, Christ Jesus Himself. And Christ Jesus came as a human, fully human. And He said in that body, behold, I have come to do My Father's will. In verse 10, just reading down to verse 10, by this will, by Jesus doing what the Father willed Him to do in the human body that the Father created, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest, the old priest who stood daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins, but Christ Jesus, He, the high priest, has offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and He sat down at the right hand of God. It's finished. With one sacrifice of one human body created and becoming the very Son of God Himself. Verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to watch Jesus invite all who believe to share in this peculiar fellowship. And He takes the bread and He breaks it and He says, come and eat with Me. And then He says, these elements represent who I am and what I did. And they represent who I am and what I did once for all. Not again and again to be sacrificed again and again, but once for all. This is My body. But He didn't just say, this is My body. He said, it's for you. My body for you. This is the life I lived, Jesus says, and I lived it for you. This is the perfect life that you could never live. I lived it for you. I lived it in a human body, just like you live in a human body, and I did what no human body could ever do. I satisfied the Father perfectly. It's this body. And it was for you. It was this body, Jesus says, that I died. This body died. This body was offered up as a sacrifice. And I died for you. I lived for you. I died for you. Because My coming was for you to do the Father's will, who loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but could have everlasting life. I lived for you. I died for you in this body. And then likewise, He says, in the same way, He spoke of the cup. And He said, this cup, look what He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, that's not a cup of blood, and the cup doesn't become a covenant. Again, it's representative. The cup represents the new covenant. A new promise, a better promise. Really, we would say a fulfilled promise sealed with the blood of Jesus Himself. He's talking about His death. He's talking about His sacrifice. He's talking about what it accomplished. And again, the writer of Hebrews looks at these pictures the same way we can look at these pictures, and he says, this is what you should see. In Hebrews chapter 9, this is what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. The covenant is a promise. But really, for our understanding, help us to better understand it, he's talking about a last will and testament. This is what I promise for you when I die. You're familiar with that. Some of you, you banked your whole future on that, right? What's going to happen to me when Grandpa dies? This is what I promise you when I'm gone, when I die. And the writer of Hebrews saying that means nothing until they die, right? It doesn't mean anything until the one who makes the promise actually dies. And then the benefactors of that promise will receive what was promised. That's what Jesus is talking about. A new covenant, a living covenant, a promise whose benefactors are now. Because the one who made the promise is dead and yet lives. It's already and not yet. Right now, everyone who believes in Christ receives presently the benefits that He gained for you. You live in real grace. You live in real hope. You live with real promise. You live with a certain future. You live that way because the one who made the promise died. This is my body, He said. This is my blood. And it's all for you. So what Paul received from the Lord were these instructions that say, when you come to the Lord's table, watch Jesus. And listen to Jesus. And then thirdly, partake with Jesus. He simply says, eat this. Drink this. Eat the bread. Drink the cup. What's happening? Well, naturally, what's happening? You've all eaten it and drank it like you've eaten and drunk so many things in your life. What you eat and what you drink becomes a part of you. Now, we aren't eating Jesus and we aren't drinking Jesus' blood. But to eat that bread and drink that cup does what? It represents something. That's what it's always done from the beginning of this text and for all these years we've done it. It represents what it means to partake of Jesus, to share with Him. Now, we could bring in so many scriptures, we won't take the time, but the Bible teaches that we share in His suffering. We share in His mercy. We share and benefit from His grace. We share in His blessing. We share in His promise. We share in all that it means to be like Him. Yet not Him. We partake of Jesus and we do it by faith. We do everything we do as Christians by faith. And so in a very real sense, listen, here's what you're doing. When you eat that bread and drink that cup, you're taking in the gospel. You're partaking by faith. And faith is a powerful thing, right? You're saying every time you take that bread, you're saying, I believe in who He was. And every time you drink that cup, you're saying, I believe in what He did. I take in the gospel and I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power that has saved me. And every time I take that bread and drink that cup, I am participating in the gospel. We eat the bread and we say, I believe. We drink the cup and we say, I believe. And then Paul says you need to remember. Jesus says you need to remember. He says it twice. Do it in remembrance of me. Watch Jesus, listen to Jesus, partake in the gospel, and remember. What does that word mean? Well, you say, well, it means remember. It's the thing that as you get older, you can't do as well as you used to do. But in the Greek, in the original language, it is a rich word. Here's a good definition out of a Greek dictionary. Consciously meditating. To remember is to consciously meditate. Consciously meditate. What are we remembering? Consciously meditate on the reality of Jesus Christ. Just pause for a minute and consciously meditate on who He was and what He did. It's a reverent time. Just sit still for a moment and consciously meditate on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What do you remember when you remember Jesus? I'm asking you. When you consciously meditate on Jesus Christ, what do you remember? Do you remember His birth? Say, well, at least once a year I do. Christmas. Do you think about the incredible mystery of God becoming a baby? Consciously meditate on that reality. A man who lived a perfect life, obedient in every way, even unto death. Just consciously meditate on a degree of perfection that you cannot comprehend in your humanity. A man who laid down his own life. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. Don't blame it on the Romans. Don't blame it on the Jews. Their guilt is theirs to bear, but nobody takes my life. I freely lay it down for you. Consciously meditate on that. This is what we're supposed to do when we take the Lord's Supper. And notice what he says, as often as you do this. Well, that's a booger, isn't it? As often as you do this, remember me. And the question that has, maybe I could say, plagued the church for 2,000 years is, how often should I do this? I probably read more than I've read on any singular text of this study of 1 Corinthians on this particular aspect of as often as you do this. I've read a lot. Try to unravel it a little bit. And the simplest statement was the best I found. How often should you do this? Are you listening? As often as you want to remember Jesus. Dr. John MacArthur urges his congregation, listen, quote, take this supper often. Take it in your home. Take it in your small groups. Take it in your Bible studies. Take it and remember what Jesus has done. You see, there really aren't any regulations attached to that. Oh, the church loves its regulations. We love to regulate the table and give you all the reasons why you can't. Take it and remember. And all we do is set our people up to forget for an entire month, right? We only take it once a month. The rest of the time, we don't even think about it. Take it as often as you want to remember Him. The early Christians likely shared in it every day. We read in Acts chapter 2, I printed it for you, they began selling their property in those early days because so many Jews had come to Jerusalem dispossessed of everything. They became believers on the day of Pentecost and they just stayed. Well, somebody's got to feed them, somebody's got to clothe them. And so they just kind of brought stuff together and shared with them whoever had needs. And then notice verse 46, day by day. They continued with one mind in the temple. The Jews didn't throw them out right away. So they're hanging out in the outer court of the temple. And notice, they're going from house to house, breaking bread, taking their meals together. They were glad. They were sincere. They praised God. And the world was watching at that moment and giving them favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day all those who were being saved. They took their meals together. And when they sat down at their meals together every day, I think every day they broke bread and they remembered Jesus. His memory was fresh, and they said, we don't want this to fade. And they did it every day. Every day they sat down, they shared a meal together, and they broke bread. By the time we get to the 50s, 20 years after Jesus' death in Corinth, as was the pattern, it seems, in all the New Testament churches, they still had a meal every time they got together on the Lord's Day. They had a huge meal. They were called love feasts. And in that meal, sometime in that meal, somebody reached for that bread and broke that bread, and they poured that cup, and they remembered Jesus again. And eventually the feast faded away, which is fine. There's no instruction here about a feast. You don't have to have a meal. But what should never fade away is that you take that bread and you take that cup and you remember Jesus. It's a powerful thing. It could be a powerful thing in your home. It could be a life-changing thing for you. So we watch Jesus, we listen to Jesus, we partake with Jesus, we remember Jesus, and then finally, we proclaim Jesus. Every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Do it often. Do it as often as you want to remember. Do it often. And every time you do it, make a proclamation with it. There's no words attached to it. We don't proclaim anything out loud. It just is. It's like baptism. It's that silent testimony that you just watch it, and from those waters, a message comes forth. I was dead and I was buried and I'm alive now. Words often get in the way of pictures like that, and we shouldn't let them get in the way. And there's no reason to add words to this proclamation. It is the proclamation. The taking of it is the proclamation. And it says Jesus Christ died. And He died for me. And it also says He's coming again. It's eschatological. It looks forward with hope to sitting down once more with Him. With Him. And sharing in that meal. A public thing. A proclamation thing. John the Baptist drew huge crowds by the Jordan River, right? The Bible says at one place all of Judea came out to him. And they came out to him and were being baptized, he said, in preparation for receiving the Messiah of whom he was the forerunner. Make your path straight. Be ready. Prepare your heart. And the baptism was a representation of that. The baptism of Jews just in anticipation. And one day there they were by the hundreds, perhaps by the thousands. And John the Baptist said, behold, He's here. The Lamb of God. Who takes away the sin of the world. We do the same thing. Oh, we don't have huge crowds. Maybe there's just a few Christians together at any given time. But the message is the same. Every time we take that bread and drink that cup. Behold the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sins of of the world. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. That's what it means. Is it meaningful to you? Charity Singleton Craig writes of a visit that she and her husband made to a small Baptist church, their parents' church. First time they had been there, their parents had just moved to that new area. Before the service, sitting on their pew, they met an elderly man who introduced himself as Rick, a member of the church. At the end of the service, the pastor invited that small congregation to come forward to share together in the Lord's Supper. Charity and her husband didn't go forward. They felt uncomfortable. It was their first time in the church. They were guests, after all. And even though they were Christians and they knew they were welcome, they chose to stay back. But she also noticed that the man she had met, Rick, didn't go forward either. He was sitting right next to her on her right. When her dad came back to his seat from the front, he leaned over and whispered to Charity and said, "Do you want to ask Rick if he wants me to bring him the elements?" Well, she leaned over to Rick and said, "Do you want to take communion?" He said, "I can't get down there." It was only then, Charity said, that she noticed the walker that was in the pew next to him and realized he wasn't able to make his way comfortably to the front. He didn't want to be a distraction to everybody, so he just sat there. She said, "My dad said he could bring it to you if you'd like." And so her dad made his way to the front, and he grabbed one of those little trays of bread like we use and one of those trays of cups and made his way back close. He leaned over two pews, she said, and she reached out and took the tray of bread and offered it to Rick. But when he tried to grab one, his hand was tremoring and he dropped it. So she said, "I took a little piece of bread in my thumb and forefinger and I reached it out and he took it for me and I held his hand so that it would be still and he took the bread." She said, "I whispered to him, 'The body of Christ for you.'" And tears welled up in his eyes. She said, "I then took one of the cups. I didn't take the tray this time. I just took one of the cups and I knew he wouldn't be able to hold it. So I lifted it up to his lips and he held his head back and I said, 'The blood of Christ shed for you.' And he drank it." Rick then leaned over to whisper in Charity's ear, "For the last 3 years," he said, "my wife has done that for me. But she died 3 months ago. And I haven't had communion since." Charity writes, "We hugged tightly, strangers who had never laid eyes on one another, but somehow we were united as members of one body." Before the tears could stop, Rick raised his shaking hands in the air, she said, and he joined the congregation who was singing this chorus. "Not for a moment did you forsake me, Lord. Not for a moment did you forsake me." Rick, she says, left full that morning. Not from the tiny bread or the little cup, but from the grace of God that it was extended through the body of Christ to him. "This is my body for you." What does it mean to you? Father, we thank you for this description of something that most of us have done so many times that perhaps we've forgotten what it means. Certainly has likely never crossed our minds we would fight for it or die for it. Next week, this fellowship will share again at that table. And I pray, Father, that we'll now see it for what it is. As we watch Jesus, listen to Him, partake with Him, remember Him. And proclaim what He has done. He is the Lamb of God who took away my sin. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.